There's a story that talks about a dog, and this dog was very proud of his ability to run, and he boasted a lot about his ability to run with other dog friends. And so one day he is running, he is chasing a rabbit, and he chases the rabbit, and the rabbit gets away. Now, dogs being dogs start making fun of him and chastising him. Boy, look at you. You said you could run and the rabbit got away from you. And he says, you know what? The rabbit got away from me because the rabbit was trying to save his life. I was just trying to get dinner. I love that story. Your incentive, why you do things, is so important. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why are we here? And I don't mean to mean here in this church at this day, at this time. Why are we even on the earth? You start looking at history, you start looking at Genesis, you think, why at that moment did God choose to create Adam? You know, it's a question a lot of people ask. Why are we here? What is our incentive? And some people will say, yes, our incentive, our reason for being is to glorify God. And I agree with you. Yes, we are here to bring glory to our Creator, to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. All three were to bring them glory. I don't deny that. But that's not our only purpose. And by the way, many of us don't exactly live up to our purpose. And so that's not our only purpose. I would suggest that we are here to become overcomers. Overcomers. To be overcomers in Christ. And as we've been studying John, if you go back and you start looking through the different chapters we've been in John, 1 John, you'll see that there is choices that need to be made. And I think all those choices lead up to the fact that are we going to be overcomers or not? If we go back to chapter 1 in 1 John, we're given a choice. Are we in fellowship with God or not? There's no in between. You can't just be acquaintances with God. You are either in fellowship with Him or you are not. And also in the first chapter, it talks about walking in the light or walking in darkness. You don't walk in the gray. You walk in light or you walk in dark. In chapter 2, we're told to either love each other or hate. We either love each other or we hate. There's no gray. And we can either love God or love the world. The world, if you remember, we talked about the world being Satan's world. What he has created here. The kingdom that's here now. The things of this world that lead us away from Christ. We either love God or we love the world. In chapter 3, we're either going to believe the truth of God or we're going to believe the lie of Satan. And then, also in chapter 3, are we going to do what is righteous or are we going to do what is sinful? We have choices to make. Chapter 4, it goes, do you believe the Spirit of God or you believe the spirit of the false prophets? And then, do you know God or not? And we know God by showing it in how we love. So then we come to chapter 5. And I think in chapter 5, John is trying to argue a point. And I think the point he is trying to argue and trying to show is that we need to make the right choices. And in order to make those right choices will lead us to our ultimate purpose, our ultimate initiative, and that is to be overcomers in Christ. So let's turn in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to do verses 1 through 5. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All right. So first point is, okay, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and you believe in God, you are a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if you love God, if you're a child of God, you love other children of God. And he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commandments. This is the love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, because you are the one who makes us overcomers. Bless this word, Father. Help me, Father, to explain this and to share this with all of my heart of what it means to be an overcomer in Christ and how awesome and amazing that is. Amen. All right, now I'm going to do something that probably most people would call blasphemous. I'm going to talk about math. No, math was not created by Satan in order to confuse us. I believe math was created by God. I think God is a very mathematical God. So I'm going to share with you a theory. You guys know who Pythagoras is? It's not going to stay. You guys know who Pythagoras is? All right, you hear the Pythagorean theorem? The Pythagorean theorem helps you determine that the side of a right, if we know A, B, and C. If we have two sides of a right angle triangle, we can always determine the third side. And it is A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Math. Pretty simple. I'm going to make this work. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Pretty basic, fundamental math equation. People say that it was developed by Pythagoras. I say no, it was discovered by Pythagoras. It was developed and created by God. So that's the Pythagorean theory. So when I was reading this chapter, while I was getting ready for my sermon and studying and praying, because I have a mathematical mind, this theorem came to my mind. And I'm like, okay, so how does this apply? Well, if I know that this is 10 and this is 5, I know that this would be 100. All right, 5 squared is 25, so C squared is 125, which I have no idea what the square root of that is, so I'm not going to go there. I like math, but I don't like it that well. But you could always determine, if you have two, you could always determine the third. So I started looking at that, and I'm thinking, what is the theory? What is the theory that John is talking about here? And I call it the Johannian theory. And I'm going to flip this and hope it stays. And this theory says that If you have biblical faith, plus a dirty word that a lot of people don't like, obedience, you will become an overcomer. So A plus B equals C. That is my Johannian theory that John is trying to share here. If you have a biblical faith and if you have obedience, you will become an overcomer. Now, it's very important that we understand what these words mean. So I want to kind of run through these words. I want to start with what our end result is. I want to start with being an overcomer. So what is an overcomer? An overcomer is a follower of Christ who successfully resists the power, okay, and temptation of the world system. An overcomer does not love the world. He loves God. And he is able to successfully overcome that system. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I know that we sit here and we look and we say, oh man, but you know, we're all sinners. And we all sin. And you know, and the church has been teaching us that for years, that it's okay that you're a sinner as long as you are redeemed, as long as you repent. And while that is good, and I agree with that, the problem is we start to poo-poo sin. And it's okay to be a sinner. It's not okay to be a sinner. It's not okay to continue in the sin. In fact, I think it was maybe 5 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that it is possible to not sin. Not easy. Jesus never said it would be easy. But it is possible to not sin. And I think we do an injustice to the gospel and to Christ when we tell people it's okay if you sin. We all sin. It's all right. No, it's not all right. It's not okay. We need to be overcomers. James tells us to resist the devil. I need to resist him in my life so that I don't sin, because I want to be an overcomer, and an overcomer successfully resists the devil. A second definition of an overcomer: he does not turn away when times get difficult. We're not to be fair weather Christians who are only Christians and believe in God and act like that only when it's good for us. There are times that are going to be tough. Jesus says in John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, look at that sentence. In this world, you will, say that with me, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble, or maybe you might have a little bit of an issue. No, you will have trouble. So anybody who sits and tells you, being a Christian is awesome, which it is, and you'll never have a problem again, are lying to you. Because Jesus himself says, you will have trouble. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. I mean, think about that. Not only does we supposed to have peace with God and peace in Christ, and we're going to have trouble, but he's taken care of it already. We're supposed to walk through these troubles because it's okay, because he is the overcomer. He is the first overcomer. And that's what we are supposed to become. But we can only do it by resting in him and finding our strength in him. Because overcoming requires complete dependence upon God for direction, for purpose, for fulfillment, for strength, and to follow his plan for your life. He has a plan for every single one of you. And you've got to get to know that plan. You've got to know his heart. You've got to listen to him. You've got to pray. You've got to spend time in scripture. You've got to understand God. You've got to spend time with other believers. This is not a one-man show. This is not do it by myself. This is doing it with each other. Doing it in community so that we know what our purpose is. It requires complete dependence. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul's saying, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was struggling with something. We don't know what it was. It was a thorn in his side, and he's struggling with it. And he's praying, God, please take it away. How many times have you been there? How many times have I been there when something's going on in my life, a sin that is just tearing me apart, and it won't go away. The temptation will not leave me. Even if I've overcome the sin and I'm not falling for the temptation could still be there. And it's just eating away at me, and it's always there. And you pray, God, take it away, take it away. And God says, no. He told Paul, no, I'm not taking it away. He says, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on and says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. What Paul is saying there is, I want God to make me weaker, because when I am weaker, he is stronger. And it's his power that saves me. It gets me through. When I am tempted, it is not me resisting it. It's me resisting it through the power of Jesus Christ. It's me doing it through him. He's the one making it possible for it to happen. We need to turn to Christ when we are being tempted. Now, understand that an overcomer is not sinless. I mean, we all have sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, we are all sinners. But that doesn't mean we have to be sinful. It means we can overcome sin. We may never lose temptation. We will probably always be tempted. Jesus Christ himself was tempted. And I believe he was tempted more than what we even see in the Bible. He was human, fully human. We read about the three temptations, but I think there was even probably before that was even more temptation that he dealt with on a daily basis, just like we do. But he overcame it through the power of his Father. But an overcomer is not sinless, but they hold fast to faith in Christ until the end. They hold fast to that. So is it possible not to sin? Yes. But the thing is, Jesus says it's possible not to sin. I look at the story in John. It's not going to be up on your screen. John 8:11. The woman is caught in adultery. These men bring this woman that is caught in adultery, and they go to Jesus and say, what are you going to do with her? Because the law stated that she was to be stoned. And there's all kinds of things we could talk about with that, but I want to focus on what he says to the woman after the men all leave, because he tells, the one without sin cast the first stone. And they all drop their stones, they walk away. And Jesus says, where are they? And she says, they've left. And he says, well, woman, neither do I condemn you. But he says, go and sin no more. This is why I say it's possible not to sin, because how cruel would it be for Jesus to tell this woman, go and sin no more, when it's something she couldn't do? She could have not sinned anymore. Through the power of Christ, she could have resisted the temptation to sin. He made it possible for her to resist it. And he told her, go and sin no more. An overcomer does not continue in sin. They stop sinning. They may still be tempted. Temptation's not sin. Temptation's just that, temptation. It's when you act on it, it becomes a sin. We're still going to have the temptation, but we can be without sin. Jesus said so. So that's what an overcomer is in this life. There's a lot we could tear apart in that, but I just want to share that part of it. But there's also these great promises in Revelation for an overcomer. And I want to run through all of these, mostly because they are awesome. And I love them. I love the fact that we will be overcomers and what our reward will be for overcoming. If we go to, the first one is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Now, I'm going to briefly talk about these. I don't have time to really expound on them. I will be going through these at the beginning of the year. We're going to run through the seven churches of Revelation. We're going to talk about what was going on at that time and what their response should have been and what Jesus told them. So first one is in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to this part. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you overcome this world, if you overcome the temptation in your life, if you overcome the sin by the power of Jesus Christ, we will be able to eat of the tree of life, which means you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life. The next one is in verse 11, same chapter. This is the church at Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is what happens when the sheep and the goat are separated, and the Antichrist and Satan and evil and sin and all those who don't believe in Christ are thrown into hell, which is complete separation from God forever. That's the second death. We will not be hurt by that if we are an overcomer. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Verse 17, same chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So we're going to get to eat the manna. I want to taste manna. I'm looking forward to being able to taste manna. I mean, my grandparents, my grandmothers were great cooks. My mom was a great cook. My wife makes some amazing desserts, but I don't think they're going to compare to the manna that comes straight from God. So we get the manna, but we also get a stone, and we'll talk about this in January. We get a stone, a white stone that has a name on it that only we know. Now, how special is that? How special is it to get a white stone from Jesus himself that is a name that only you and he knows? That's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. The next one is in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. We will have, as overcomers, we will have authority over the nations. Next one's chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he who overcomes will, like them, he's talking about those who were under the throne, dressed in white. They were given a white robe. dressed in white, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. If we overcome, God will give us a robe, a white robe, which stands for purity. And he will never blot our name out of the book. And he will proclaim our name in front of God the Father and the angels. Now imagine that. Jesus himself will be standing there proclaiming your name to God the Father and to the angels. Lifting you up and proclaiming your name if you're an overcomer. Verse 12, same chapter. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. I know this is going to be uncomfortable, but two possibilities. Either that's metaphorical and he's not really going to write on us, or we'll all have tattoos. But the tattoos will be the name of New Jerusalem, the name of Christ, the name of God. That is awesome. To be in the sanctuary of God. Who could go into the sanctuary? Who could go into the temple? The priests. And in the Holy of Holies, it was only the chief priest once a year. We will be in there permanently. And even if it is metaphorical, what an honor it is to stand in the presence of God for eternity. And the last one is in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. My kids love, when we were on vacation, there's this huge chair, and I'd be sitting there, and they would fight over who could sit in the chair with me. We will be able to sit with Jesus on God's throne. Imagine that. We will be able to sit with him on the throne. That is what an overcomer gets. This is our incentive. A lot of churches make the mistake of either preaching too much of this world or too much of this. I believe in preaching both. I think we are going to be overcomers in this world. We are going to overcome sin. Our lives are going to be difficult, but blessed. And when we overcome, but then we have this, all of these to look forward to if we're overcomers to the end. So we have the overcomer. We have the C square. It's to be an overcomer. That's what we want to be. But what does it take? What does it take to be an overcomer? First, it takes biblical faith. So what is biblical faith? We know what biblical faith is from Hebrews. We have a great definition of it. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I say that's a great definition, but do you really know what that means? This means that when we have biblical faith, we trust in something that we cannot explicitly prove. Beth and I just recently watched the movie God's Not Dead. Great movie. I'm sorry. I want to make an argument here. He didn't prove the existence of God to that man. He proved that man's belief in God, because the teacher said he was mad at God. And he says, how can you be mad at somebody who doesn't exist? So he proved to that man that the God existed. But I don't think he explicitly proved just by showing that God existed. I believe God exists, but I can't necessarily prove it by showing you, I can't pick up this piece of paper and see, here is a stamped, notarized proof that God exists. Because you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, you will not believe God exists. Or you'll believe he'll exist, but you'll believe he exists in some strange, he's not quite the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Scripture. But to have biblical faith is to believe in God or believe in something that you cannot explicitly prove. Now, I want to tell you, I believe there's a God. And for me, it's been explicitly proven in my relationship with him. That's the amazing thing about God. God, he can make it so easy for us if he would just appear, which he will one day, in the sky. And we could prove that God exists because we'd have it on video. And then people would believe it. But the amazing thing is people believe in God because they feel God's presence in their life. And they see God working in their life. And they know it because it speaks through their spirit. That's how we prove God exists, is by experiencing God. That's amazing. That's awesome. I think that's better than seeing him on video. That's much better than seeing him on video. But there are two aspects I want to cover here when it comes to biblical faith. The first one is intellectual assent. Okay? And trust. Intellectual assent is believing that something is true. When you believe something is true, that's intellectually in my mind, I'm saying it is true. An example. That is a chair. That chair was designed and developed to be sat upon. That is intellectual assent. I believe that truth, that this is a chair. Now, do I have faith in that chair? Do I have biblical faith in that chair? No. I have faith that that is a chair. See, people who say, I believe there's a God, that's not faith. That's intellectual assent. I believe that there's a God. Until I look at this chair and I say, this is a chair and I am sitting on this chair. Now, I have faith. I better have faith that the chair will hold me. Which sometimes I have faith in the chairs and they don't hold me. We got two broken chairs at home right now that decided they didn't want to hold me anymore. But when I actually take action, for me to stand here and say that's a chair and I have faith in that chair is not biblical faith. I have biblical faith when I actually do something with it, when I actually take an action and I sit in that chair. That is trust. Trust is relying on the fact that something is true. I know that God is real. That's intellectual assent. I trust him. I put my trust in him. That is biblical faith. We need to understand these two factors in the idea of biblical truth, biblical faith, because it is crucial. So many people know certain facts about God and about Jesus Christ. Many people intellectually agree with what Jesus says and facts about the Bible. But those facts are not true faith to them because they don't act on them. That doesn't change their lives. Because remember, the second part of this is not just belief in it, that it's truly a chair and looking at it, it's actually acting upon it. It's trust. Believing in it is not enough. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and they shudder, but they don't trust God. We must personally and fully rely on the death of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. We must sit in the chair of our salvation. We have to take action. This is a biblical saving faith. Biblical faith is always accompanied by an action. And it's always accompanied first by the repentance of our sin. When John the Baptist was starting his ministry, Mark 1:15, it says, he says, the time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Repent and do it. Repent and live it. Have it change you. It changes me when I sit in this chair. I'm taller. I'm shorter. I'm more relaxed when I'm in a chair. I preach differently from a chair. I'm very much more relaxed. But see, the thing about this is our faith is not possible without God. I can't have biblical faith and not have God. Not because I deserve it or I've earned it or I'm worthy of it. Faith comes from God himself. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. Faith is not of yourself. Your salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, but not by works, so that no one can boast. See, A major reason why so many of us struggle with our faith is that we follow our perceptions of faith. We follow our perceptions of the world or perceptions of God. And that determines what's true rather than what we know to be the truth by faith. Our senses deceive us. Our eyes, the smell, our touch, our taste. It deceives us what we hear. I want to show you a couple pictures here. These are paintings, sidewalk paintings, that are flat, but that's what it looks like. Now, doesn't that look like there's a hole in the concrete? Your eyes tell you that, but in reality, it's not there. Let's go to the next one. Imagine pedaling over that. The artist has done an amazing job of showing perspective in such a way that that looks like there's a hole there. But your eyes are deceiving you. It's not there. When we rely on our senses, people say this, I want to be able to feel God. I want to be able to touch God, taste God, see God, hear God. We can hear God. Sometimes it'll scare you if you hear God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. Biblical faith comes by faith. Kind of funny. How can faith come from faith? But it's biblical faith is because we believe it and we act upon it. It doesn't come by what we see. But it doesn't apply only to salvation. It applies equally to the rest of our lives. We are to believe what the Bible says and we are to obey it. We are to believe the promises of God and we are to live according to it. We are to agree with the truth of God's word and we are to allow ourselves to be transformed by it. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't conform to this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if it stopped there, that'd be fine. But it goes on, it says, then you will be able to what? To test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you will be able to not only know the truth, but you'll be able to act on that truth and prove that it is true and that God is real. A nationwide poll was taken in the United States on religious questions. When asked whether they believed in God, 95% of those polled said, yeah, we believe in God. But when asked whether their religion in any way affected their politics or their business, only 54% said. No, actually, only 46% said yes. 54% said no. They had a belief, but they didn't have a directing faith. Faith is action. Faith encompasses the entire spectrum of your life, your encounters, and your experiences. It's not just what we do here. It's your whole life. I know I'm running out of time here, but we're going to get through this. So we have overcomer, biblical faith, and then we have the nasty word, obedience. Nobody likes obedience. Obedience is dutifully complying with commands, orders, or instructions of one in authority. Anybody in the military will understand. You follow orders dutifully. Because I have a higher rank than you do. That's basically why. See, our duty is our obligation to obey God. The command, orders, instructions are the scripture, and our authority is God. But I want to say that obedience is not solely a matter of duty. We don't do this out of duty. John 14:23, Jesus replied, If we love Jesus, we will obey. He says, you will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If we love Jesus, we will obey him. And God loves us because we love Christ. He loves us before, but he loves us even more because we love Christ. And we will have fellowship with God the Father. First John talks about that. But it's the spirit of the obedience that is important as the act of obedience. We serve the Lord in humility, singleness of heart, and in love. We look at the Pharisees in Jesus' time and how they pursued these acts of obedience. They were obedient to a fault. They had rules to keep them from breaking rules. But they became self-righteous and indignant. They considered themselves worthy because God owed it to them. And they forgot what it says in Isaiah 64:6. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. When you have obedience without faith in Christ, without a love for Jesus and for God, this is what happens. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 23:27-28, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside." They're doing all these obedient things. They look great. But on the inside, you're dead men, full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. If we love God, we will obey Him. It won't always be perfect. I'm telling you, I have a hard time sometimes loving God perfectly because I'm an imperfect person. But if I do it through Christ and I keep trying and I depend on Him, if I trust Him and I look to Him and I look to Him to help me to be a better believer and to resist temptation, it won't always be perfect. But my desire is to obey Him and to give my life as evidence to that desire. When we love God and obey Him, we naturally have love for one another. That's what John's been talking about. If I love God and I love Jesus and we're all children of God, I should love you too. It shows. Obedience is commanded by God, but not only because it glorifies Him when we obey, but because it is what's best for us. Obedience to God proves our love for Him. And 1 John says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. We show that we love God and love God's children by loving Him and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Obedience is demonstrated through our faithfulness to Him. In 1 John 2:3-6, it says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. If we say we believe in Jesus, we better be walking like we believe in Jesus. We don't walk out that door and live a different life. We are the same person. And you know what? If we're living a life out there that's not pleasing to God, we need to come in here and we need to confess it. We need to repent. God doesn't look at the ledger and say, well, let's see, he was in church these many days, but he lived, oh, well, we balance, we're good. God's a holistic God. It's about everything. It's about every moment of our lives. When we are obedient to God, it glorifies God in the world. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. You see that? Those who you live among who do not know Christ, they may accuse you of doing something wrong. But when they see your good deeds and what you're doing and how you're living and what you're saying is truly what you believe and how you live, they will glorify God when He returns. And finally, obedience opens avenues of blessings to us. John 13:17 says, now you know these things. You will be blessed to do them. We know the truth. We know how we are to live. We are to have biblical faith and be obedient to become overcomers. We know it, and it'll bless us. In July of 1976, the Israeli commandos were going to make a raid on Entebbe, Uganda. Terrorists had taken a plane captive, had taken it to Uganda, and Idi Amin was harboring these terrorists. In less than 15 minutes, a soldier killed. They killed all seven of the kidnappers, and they set all the captives free. And it's a pretty amazing story. In fact, the person who led that assault was the only person from Israel who died during that assault, and that was Benjamin Netanyahu's older brother. So they landed an airplane. And there's a long story about leading up to it. But as successful as that rescue was, there were three hostages that were killed during the raid. As the commandos were entering the terminal, they told them in Hebrew, they shouted in Hebrew, "Get down, crawl." The Jewish hostages, they understood what they were saying because they knew Hebrew. The terrorists did not know Hebrew. They did not know what was being said. So quickly, the rescuers shot anybody who was standing up because they knew they were the terrorists. But two of the hostages hesitated. They hesitated. Probably wanted to see what was going on. And they were shot. One young man was lying down, and when he heard them yell, he stood up. He too was shot with bullets that were meant for the enemy. Had these three people listened to the words of the soldiers and went down and stayed down, they'd be alive. They would have been alive. And they would have been freed with the rest of the captives. See, salvation is open to all of us. We have it. It's here. But we must listen to Christ's commands. We must repent, and we need to make him Lord of our lives. Otherwise, we're going to get shot, and we're going to perish with all those other people who do not believe in God. And one day, have to worry about the second death. I don't want to be judged like the enemy. God sent his son and he paid the price for my sins. Why would I turn my back on him? Why would I not obey him? Why would I not have faith in him that has lived out? I want to stand with him so that he can proclaim my name before God and the angels. And until then, I want to proclaim his name to everybody I can, not just with my mouth, but also with my deeds. Where are you? Where are you? Are you an overcomer? Awesome. Are you working on biblical faith? That's good. We can help you. That's the point of church. That's the point of being together, is to help each other work out the biblical faith. Are we being obedient? Are we doing it because we love God? I've said this before. I want my kids to be obedient to me because they love me, not because they're afraid of me. I want them to love me so much they can't do anything but be obedient. I know, Kelly's laughing. It's hard, isn't it? Sometimes I don't think they love us and they're not going to be obedient to us. But we still love them anyways. And even when we're disobedient, God still loves us. And we still have Jesus there as our advocate. That's the message for today. Where are you? Are you an overcomer? Is that what you want to be? Do you want a life? Or do you want a life in the future, in the next life, where we have a name that only we know? We have a stone that God writes his name on us. That we have a robe, that we spend eternity with God. That's what I want. And today, I want a life that's lived as Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you, Father, for helping us to be overcomers. We don't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. It is only by you, by your stepping into our lives, leading us, touching us, changing us. Father, I ask that as we close, that you would touch our hearts. Help us to look and see, where are we? None of us are perfect. Lord, we're going to make mistakes. But Lord, with you, it is possible to be without sin, to be not sinning. We are all sinners. We have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But by you, Father, by your grace and your power, we can resist temptation, resist the devil, and he will flee. Help us to do that, Father. Father, we give you praise and glory for giving us the opportunity to be overcomers. You could have wiped this world clean. You could have started over again just like you did with Noah. But you chose to send your Son from the start, to send him to die for us. Don't allow us, Father, to cheapen that by living lives of perpetual sin. Help us to repent. Help us to praise you, Father. You are awesome. Be with us, Father, as we worship you. Amen.